Before we go to God's word, let's pray. Oh God, you are love. Your light shines in the darkness. Come to us now and illuminate our reading of your word to reveal your path to us. May your spirit move among us and within us to help us hear and take to heart what you are speaking into our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from the very end of John 7 and John 8, verses 1 through 11. It's on page 1662 in your pew Bibles. Just before this, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles and taught in the temple courts, stirring controversy over who Jesus is. And then we read, "Then they all went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." About a dozen years ago, I took a seminary class that still influences my thinking. It was a theology class about Christ and salvation from our own Ronald Feenstra, and he assigned us to write a paper about forgiveness. Somehow, this story from John 8 was a significant part of my study, my wrestling, actually, as I researched and wrote that paper. You see, a few years earlier, my sister Jane had decided to leave her marriage. I did not agree with her decision. I thought it was wrong, and I tried to talk her out of it. By the way, I did get her permission to share this story today. Finally, Jane had to tell me, "If you can't support me in this, I need a little space. We need to stop talking." That really hurt. And as time went on, the distance between us grew. I did not like being estranged from my sister, and I tried to figure out a way forward. I actually needed to work through how to forgive her, but it took me a while to realize that. And even then, I held internal conditions for forgiving Jane. I wanted her to acknowledge that what she was doing was wrong, and I wanted her to go and sin no more. I searched Scripture for validation for my way of thinking. Oh yeah, we do that sometimes. And of course, this story came to mind. But then I noticed that little bracketed note. Did you see that at the top of chapter 8? It says that this story wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. So did it not have the validity of the rest of Scripture? Well, then surely there must be another time when Jesus says, go and sin no more, because that's what my sister needed to hear. But I couldn't find what I wanted. And now that I think about it, there may have been some grace in that. My wrestling with this precious relationship was still going on when I took Feenstra's class and when I did my research. And I learned a lot about forgiveness. But don't worry, I'm not going to read that paper to you today. Instead, I'll share a bit of my learning and my more recent study of this story in John 8. First, let's tackle that question about the validity of this text. Does this passage belong in the Bible in John 8? Well, the general consensus is that whether it fits best here or not, whether it came through the written tradition or through reliable storytellers in the oral tradition, it is an event that the church has historically considered to be authentic. And it does not contradict what we know of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, as Augustine and John Calvin and many others have asserted, there is no reason for us not to consider it part of Scripture. Also, placing the story right here between John 7 and the rest of John 8 also makes sense. In chapter 7, as I mentioned, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and the Jewish leaders became concerned about who Jesus is, especially whether he's the Messiah. They don't believe it, they don't trust him, and they want to trap him. And then after this incident, as they continue to dispute his testimony, chapter 8 ends with the Jewish leaders picking up stones to throw at Jesus. So this story belongs here. Jesus sits down to teach in the temple courts, and they bring in a woman caught in adultery. The Ten Commandments tell us, do not commit adultery. Keeping your marriage vows and remaining faithful to your spouse is important. And we still try to follow that command. And then in Leviticus, the law of Moses says that a man and woman who are caught committing adultery should be stoned. And the law also says there should be two witnesses to verify the charges. So now some interesting questions emerge. How likely is it that two witnesses would actually catch them in the act? And if they did, where's the man? Why did they bring only the woman? We become suspicious. Are these Jewish leaders setting Jesus up? And here the story tells us plainly, they used this question as a trap, probably hoping to catch Jesus in an act of blasphemy. As Augustine and others have noted, this is the dilemma that their trap creates. If Jesus shows himself to be merciful and compassionate, as they have often observed him to be, then he could be accused of not upholding the law, not pursuing righteousness, as any good rabbi would do. On the other hand, if Jesus allows them to proceed with the stoning, he would not only contradict his usual gentle and merciful approach, he could also get in trouble with the Romans, since Jews were not allowed on their own to sentence someone to execution. So what to do? Jesus leans down to write in the sand. Lots of people wonder what he's writing. Rules? Judgment? Is he simply doodling? Since the Bible does not tell us, somehow I think that's not the important detail in this story, even though lots of people have written about what he might have been writing. This moment of doodling does have a purpose, though. It draws our eyes away from the humiliated woman back to Jesus. Our attention turns to Jesus. And he provides time and space to think, for people to wonder what's going on and to begin to process what is happening. The first time Jesus writes on the ground, the leaders fill the time with more questions, pressing him to make a decision. So Jesus stands up to face them again, to confront them with an unexpected invitation. Any one of you who has no sin may throw the first stone. And then Jesus bends down again to write on the ground. If you are in the circle of accusers, what do you think is going through your head? And if you are the woman standing silently in front of them, what are you thinking? No one speaks. The only sound is the scratching in the dirt. And then we hear the shuffling step of an elderly teacher. Sometimes with maturity comes great wisdom. And then the heavy tread of a Pharisee or two as they sneak away. Then a few more footsteps leaving, echoing through the temple courts. Finally, Jesus straightens up and looks around. No one left but the woman standing still and silent before him. Instead of voicing an accusation, Jesus asks a question. Dear woman, where are they? Is no one here to condemn you? No one, Lord. Her response could have been a single, nope. Yet she volunteers just a bit more, and we wonder, is it fear or gratitude or awe in her voice? Not anyone, sir. The Kyrie, the word there in Greek is Kyrie. No one, Kyrie, Lord. In her simple response, there may have been a hint of what she pondered as she stood there. Perhaps she was examining her own heart, recognizing and confronting her sin. Maybe she has been examining Jesus too, hoping for mercy and recognizing his lordship. Perhaps her heart has been softened already to receive what comes next. Then Jesus speaks his verdict. He does not say there was no sin. He does not condone her sin. Yet Jesus proclaims, then no condemnation comes from me either. Go and leave your sinful life. Jesus does not say you are forgiven. Yet his lack of condemnation in that Jesus is extending grace and forgiveness. Her burden of guilt has been removed. Jesus also does not say, and go in peace. Rather, there's an expectation, a command, really, that she change her life. And that change may lead to peace. What about those teachers of the law and the Pharisees? Might there have been more going on in that confrontation, too? Jesus opened the way for a person without sin to cast the first stone, and none of them did. In a way, this is also a moment of grace for those leaders who had laid the trap. They are given the opportunity to examine themselves, to confront the hypocrisy within, to recognize that they too are sinners who according to the laws of Moses deserve judgment and condemnation. If they are being honest with themselves and actually recognize their own sin, no wonder there is no stone thrown that day. The only sinless person in the temple court was Jesus. He's the only one without sin, the perfect Lamb of God. Even though sin was committed, because adultery is wrong and so is hypocrisy, Jesus chose not to judge, not to sentence this woman to death. In that space of time, when Jesus wrote on the ground, there's a moment for self-examination. We need to take that time, too, to confront the sin lurking in the shadows of our own hearts. Where are we unfaithful or hypocritical? Where are we quick to judge and eager to lay a trap? In that silent moment, let's confront those sins in ourselves and stand quietly before Jesus. Then we may discover, even when those sins deserve judgment and condemnation, Jesus comes to us. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." Instead, Jesus offers his life in place of ours. Jesus extends that amazing act of grace, forgiveness of sins, through the cross. And we're reminded again of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then Jesus does ask us to go and leave behind our sinful ways, to repent and receive new life. And Paul later wrote to the Ephesians about how God's forgiven children should live. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So even when we accept this as an authentic and legitimate story in the biblical canon, we do need to be careful how we interpret it. Some would use this story for a different kind of confrontation. They read it as a model for how we are to rebuke the sin in others, and as a guideline for how we should tell people to go and sin no more. Well, you've heard my story about how that works out. I no longer believe that this passage is telling us that it is our role to tell someone else to go and sin no more. Yes, it's a fitting response to forgiveness, to leave behind the sin that has ensnared us, yet those are the words of Jesus. His is the voice we should hear saying, "Leave your life of sin." I believe the point of this story is that Jesus offered time and space and grace for everyone involved to examine their own hearts, to discover the sin within. I discover my sin. And because I am not without sin, I should not cast the first stone. And when I stand before Jesus, I call him Lord, Kyrie, have mercy. Jesus is the only one who can judge us, and Jesus extends grace and forgiveness. Did the woman in the story confront her own sin and repent of it? We don't really know. And could she forgive the men who had hauled her in front of Jesus? We don't know that either. Last week, a high school student asked me about forgiving and relationships, about protecting yourself from further harm or holding grudges. in my reading all those years ago, of Philip Yancey, Lewis Smedes, Henry Nouwen, Miroslav Volf, and others, the advice is fairly consistent. In order to extend forgiveness, you do need to name the sin and hope for reconciliation, but sometimes restoration is not the outcome. Sometimes the relationship must be ended. And may you hold a grudge? Nuh-uh. Actually, John Calvin said it best. He wrote, "It is not ours to forgive the guilt or transgression or offense, for this belongs to God alone. Rather, is our forgiveness this, willingly to cast from the mind the wrath, hatred, desire for revenge, and willingly banish to oblivion the remembrance of injustice." Banish to oblivion. And Lewis Smedes wrote, "Forgiving, no matter how heartfelt, works best when we do not demand the response we want. When we tell people we forgive them, we must leave them free to respond to our good news however they are inclined. And if the response is not what we hoped for, we can go home and enjoy our own healing in private." So I don't know what happened to that woman and her relationships in that community, but by God's grace, my sister Jane and I have experienced healing. So maybe before I conclude, I should finish that story. All my reading for that theology course helped me to see that my difficulty in forgiving my sister was not her problem. It was mine. As I had received forgiveness in Christ, I also needed to extend it. And I needed to do some work on myself. I examined my own sinfulness, my overly judgmental self. I learned to recognize that my condemnation was not helpful. Even if her decisions were not the ones I would have made, maybe even not the right decisions, I still needed to forgive her. For my own sake, because holding on to judgment is unhealthy. For her sake, for our sake. God offers forgiveness and calls us to forgiveness, because it brings shalom. And as I learned to extend forgiveness to Jane, she also forgave me my self-righteousness. And after forgiveness, reconciliation could begin. And our relationship has been restored. It's beautiful by the grace of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. Knowing that we do deserve judgment, how can it be, dear Lord, that you look on our sin and yet you offer love and grace? Instead of condemnation, you gave your life to forgive our sins. We are speechless, and we are grateful. Thank you, Kyrie eleison. Amen.